I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here as well. And we look forward to what God has in store for us throughout the day today. I changed my title for the message this morning, and hopefully it'll be a benefit and a blessing to you as well. Okay, about a decade ago, actually it's probably been a little bit longer, but I was first introduced to a new crusade for social justice that surfaced in churches across North America. And I got my first exposure actually during a Good Friday service. It was a large church. And on the big screens in front of the auditorium, flashing rapidly before us were alternate photos or depictions of suffering in the world and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And behind all of that was the reverberating sound of nails being driven into the hands and feet of our Lord. And the combined impact of the audio and video of that presentation was extremely effective. All you had to do is look around the congregation that was there that morning and the 1,500 plus Christians that were in that room. The emotional state was palpable. You could hear people sniffling and crying as they saw these emotional packed images being flashed on the screen before them. The presentation ended with someone quoting Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" I couldn't help wondering at the time why it was necessary to co-opt Jesus' suffering and death for the benefit of justice and mercy. But as I thought about it, I realized that there was actually a bigger question that needed to be answered. Does the novel message of justice and mercy really express the intent of Micah chapter 6, verse 8? As at conferences during that time and since, where you see this reference plastered on placards and posters everywhere you looked. How are we supposed to respond? Well, let's just take a few moments this morning to look at the biblical mandate, to actually understand what it is that Micah was saying when he was communicating to the people of Judah at this particular time in history. Actually, we find these words in the context of God's indictment of Judah. The people of Judah thought God was being unreasonable with them. They were questioning how they should, what they needed to do to actually please God. And they were cynically suggesting that maybe if they brought more or maybe even better sacrifices, maybe that would appease God and God would not be dealing with them in justice, in judgment. Well, Micah here, as we look at verse 8 and the surrounding context, we see that he's clarifying God's indictment. And he's telling the people that pleasing God is not about how many or how impressive their sacrifices were. He also reminded them that they already knew what God required of them. This was not something that was open for speculation. God had made it very clear what he expected from his people. And he's saying here that without a contrite and an obedient heart, demonstrated in daily life, it doesn't matter what kind of a sacrifice you bring, it's going to be empty and it's going to be displeasing to God. So pleasing God is not a matter of speculation. In fact, what Micah is doing as he's sharing with the people is he's bringing back to their memory what God actually required of them. something that he had already clearly articulated through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we see what Moses said to the people back before they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So what we have here is Micah summarizing the essential qualities that please God. And he's addressing his audience using the phrase, "O man." And by using that phrase, "O man," he's actually speaking not only to the nation as a whole, but he's directing his message to every single individual that was hearing what he was saying. Now we need to understand that justice, mercy, and humility exemplify true righteousness. It's not an end in itself. It's something, and not something that you can do to somehow earn salvation, earn a reward, but it is something that expresses something that is going on in one's heart. And these abstracts are not complex concepts. In point of fact, many rabbis contend that this particular quote of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, provides a comprehensive, one-line summary of the whole law. It's like putting the whole law into a nutshell. And Jesus did the very same thing. Jesus similarly summarized the law saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. You see, both of these statements get to the very heart of the issue. We're not talking about a movement here. We're talking about personal responsibility. How do we deal with one another? How do we deal with people around us? And as we look at this verse in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, as we look at the passage from Deuteronomy and also the one of our Lord here in the book of Luke, we see that the call here is to behave justly, and it's a personal responsibility. So merely talking about justice isn't enough. Coercing others to behave justly misses the point. What we find as we look at these passages is that justice begins with a personal heart attitude. And it's a heart attitude that determines that it's always going to do what is just or right in our dealings with other people. Excuse me. So, we find that promoting good, denouncing evil, maintaining integrity, all fit under this category of doing justice. Now, very closely and inseparably related to doing justice is mercy. Loving mercy. Did you get that? It's not just a matter of doing mercy, it's actually loving mercy. The word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. It's often translated loving kindness. It conveys love in action. Love that's demonstrated. It's very much like the New Testament word agape. It's an unconditional kind of concern and love for other people and people around you. So to love mercy actually reflects an eagerness to help those in need. It's actually the opposite of stinginess. We're not talking about helping others out of a sense of obligation as much as it is a willingness or a loving desire to help those who are in need. It's the idea of not being stingy with other people. Now, the Apostle James gives the New Testament counterpart to this, saying, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Now, the standard that we have before us here is very simple. Basically, as believers, we are to make sure that we do not forget to help those who have no ability to reciprocate. Stop and think about that. How often is that actually demonstrated within the church and certainly within the individual lives of believers? So you have the first thing is to do justice. The second thing is to love mercy. And then Micah summarizes these two previous requirements by stressing the need to walk humbly with your God. And the word walk, as we see throughout Scripture, is an idea of how we live, how we behave. It's like walking through life. And the word translated humbly communicates modesty or an absence of arrogance. That's very important that we understand that. But it also includes the idea of wisdom or care. You could all, in some translations, and certainly in the Hebrew Tanakh, it talks about walking wisely or carefully before God. And so the idea here is that we need to walk in such a way, and God is pleased with those whose lives are characterized by prudent humility before Him. So we find that the emphasis in this passage, this word that is being co-opted and used so frequently for this new form of social justice, is actually a passage on personal responsibility. How we live within our own community, how we live within our own sphere of influence, how we relate to the people that we rub shoulders with every single day. And Micah's straightforward message outlines the personal responsibility of each individual before God. First of all, we are to treat others fairly. Second, we are to be generous with those in need. And thirdly, we are to behave modestly before God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews summarizes genuine concern for justice and mercy by saying, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Boy, that sounds kind of like what Micah was saying back in the Old Testament. So living in accordance with God's principles requires justice and mercy and humility before God. But to do that, we need to have a very clear perception of what is right and what is wrong. And while we have this popular trend of justice and mercy, what we're finding is that in some Christian circles, this movement of justice and mercy may actually be creating more confusion than help, because it actually blurs the distinction between what is right, what is wrong. I'd like to just address how is that possible? How did we get to that point? What actually happened? How do we define the current confusion, not only in society, but also more and more in the Christian community? Western culture, the Christian community by extension, is currently in a state of confusion that can partly be explained by a fundamental shift that began materializing more than half a century ago. The confusion in distinguishing right and wrong is the result of a virtually imperceptible shift of values that started back in the 1930s, actually gained momentum in the 1960s when critical theory was introduced into college and university campuses. What is critical theory? It was a tool that was designed to actually deconstruct Western culture historically rooted in the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's based on cultural Marxism. With its basis in cultural Marxism, critical theory promoted a philosophy called liberating tolerance. And we know this idea or this philosophy today as political correctness. The moral reversal, where right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, is the consequence of substituting political correctness in the place of a Judeo-Christian worldview. That's important for us to understand because we're beginning to see some of the ramifications of that in our world today. And certainly as I look at what's happening in the United States today, I'm seeing this in a grand scale. Biblical principles that once provided objective societal guide for morality has been replaced with the subjective autonomy of the individual and personal experience. What was once considered indecent has now become acceptable. Lies have the same equality as the truth. How many times have you listened to a news broadcast where they say they're giving a fair and balanced report of the news, and you know that one of the people being interviewed is telling a lie and the other person is telling the truth, but they're both given equal billing? Moral equivalency now justifies malevolent behavior. What is moral equivalency? Probably hear that coming up from time to time, but moral equivalency denies a moral hierarchy in any conflict of ideas or actions. In other words, what they do is they take something that is wrong and something that is right and make them equal. Let me just give you an illustration. A British journalist named Melanie Phillips, in her book The World Turned Upside Down, gives this illustration. I'd like to just use it because it gives a beautiful example of what we're talking about. Professor David Nutt, the British former chief advisor on drugs, claimed absurdly that taking the drug ecstasy is less serious than horseback riding. Since the pleasure of riding meant that people were prepared to risk death or brain damage from falling off a horse, he said the risks from taking ecstasy and other drugs could be seen to be much exaggerated in comparison. You get that? You see the foolishness of this? He's using moral equivalence, and he's suggesting that an activity that is inherently destructive. Now just stop and think about taking ecstasy. What does it do to your brain? It destroys your brain. It has physical ramifications. You can become addicted to drugs. I don't think you can become addicted to horseback riding, although there may be some that are. I don't know. But he's taking something that is inherently destructive and making it statistically equal to one that is not. So we're dealing with a problem of social recalibration. And under this societal recalibration, absolutes are no longer tolerated due to the equalizing pressure of political correctness. I think it's important that we understand as Christians that even though tolerance is the modus operandi of political correctness, individuals or groups or nations that espouse a Judeo-Christian worldview are not tolerated. In other words, they equalize everything except those who have a Judeo-Christian worldview. They are not tolerated. As a result, that cultural mainstream of the Western world is routinely and erroneously deemed the oppressor, while self-identified minorities and culture groups are falsely labeled oppressed, regardless of their actions. That's of great concern. You see, Marxism only allowed for one scenario. Either you are the oppressor, or you are the oppressed. Everything fits into those two categories. And so basically, under Marxism, those who have are the oppressors, those who have not are the oppressed. And what has happened over the years is they have decided and have created a list of those who are always the oppressed and always the oppressors. And that really explains why in 2009-11, the attacks of 9-11 were blamed even within 24 hours after the attacks. News commentators actually blamed the imperialism of the United States as justification for those attacks. Okay. News commentators, within 24 hours after the deadly attacks of 9/11, actually blamed the imperialism of the United States for as justification for those attacks. So, how do we gain perspective? How do we understand what's going on and see it biblically? Certainly, Christians do not need to be involved in a labeling game where they always pinpoint or pigeonhole those who are the oppressors, those who are always the oppressed. Christians are not bound to a fabricated list of oppressors versus oppressed that brands victims with culpability for the crimes of the aggressors. Biblically grounded common sense provides the standard for determining the difference between good and evil, victim and bully. And the thing that we need to understand, and I think that we need to have underscored in our minds today, is that the perpetrators of violent attacks are the aggressors. And the innocent people who are hurt by them are the victims. Before evil can be confronted, it must be identified. And while it seems like a no-brainer, there appears to be confusion in Western culture, not only about what constitutes evil, but how to respond to it. And of special concern is the confused attitude toward evil that is increasingly evident in the Christian community. Because regrettably, the confusion of our society is also impacting the Christian community, and it's sadly observable in churches throughout North America. Just consider this example. On November 13th, 2015, ISIS terrorists unleashed a series of coordinated strikes at six locations in Paris, leaving 132 dead and hundreds wounded. The following Sunday, I was sitting in a church, and a comment was made from the pulpit, and I quote, "We need to fight the urge to be harshly judgmental of these people. They are, after all, made in the image of God and loved by Him too." Now, after I verified that I'd actually heard correctly, my mind went immediately to the words of David in Psalm 97, verse 10, where it says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." So we need to recognize evil. And I think as we look at this particular situation, we understand as Christians that no cause is worthy of such cowardly attacks on innocent pedestrians leisurely walking down Rue Albert or eating in one of the many restaurants along Rue Montaigne-Roy in Paris. These were despicable acts of premeditated evil. And the question what I ask myself is, do we need to be reminded as Christians that detonating a bomb in a crowded theater, killing 89 and wounding hundreds more, 100 of those people critically, we need to be reminded that that is evil, as is mowing down innocent people walking down the street with AK-47s. Same is true of recent incidents in Istanbul, Turkey, as well as the coordinated assault on the Zaventem Airport and the Maelbeek metro station in Brussels, Belgium. You see, there's only one word that describes the murder of 35 unsuspecting people and injury to more than 300 words, or 300 others, and that word is evil. Although initially horrified by the violence, media personalities routinely turn around and contort the coverage to portray victims as perpetrators and perpetrators as victims, leaving the public confused about how they should actually define the evil that was committed. Unfortunately, such acts of violence are not limited to high-profile incidents that receive extended news reporting. This has certainly been the case not only with regard to the news coverage of Israel for decades, but also the most recent spate of attacks upon Israeli citizens for the past 18 months. People of Israel have been subjected to a barbarous onslaught of evil assaults that have been so numerous, most are barely even mentioned in the news coverage, if at all. This new wave of terror is unlike any threat to Israelis previously experienced. Someone with a concealed knife, without any provocation, will suddenly assault an unknown person in line at a grocery store or walking down the street. Someone waiting for a bus or a tram is a potential target of a car ramming. Random shootings increasingly turn an otherwise routine moment into a frightening and tragically often deadly event. Did you know that since the beginning of the Jewish calendar year on September 13, 2015, 34 people have been killed, 411 wounded in 211 stabbings, 83 shootings, and 42 car rammings in Israel. Stop and think about that. That means for every month over the past 6 months, 5 people have been murdered each month and around 15 people injured daily in these attacks. And yet you barely hear a word about it, even from the Christian community. One such murder victim, Daphna Meir, 38-year-old mother of 6, was actually attacked in her own home and slashed to death in front of her children simply because she was Jewish. We need to be reminded that brutally murdering innocent Israelis is evil. Christians are also experiencing a new and seldom reported persecution. There was an incident this past Easter Sunday. A graphic example of it. It barely made the news. Easter Sunday in Lahore, Pakistan, a group of Christians were gathered to celebrate the resurrection with their families in a park in Lahore. And during their celebration, a suicide bomber wearing powerful explosives walked into the park, and surrounded by mostly women and children, he detonated his bomb, killing 74 and injuring 362 people. Barely heard about it in the news. In fact, I was sitting in a church service that Sunday morning, and I got the news from somebody, one of the news reporters from the area. I went home and I emailed a friend of mine that lives in Lahore. He said that they were all right, that the Bible school that he had founded and is president of were unscathed, but that there were many pastors from the school that were working in the area trying to help and minister to those that had been affected. Likewise, the world was momentarily horrified last October when 8 Egyptian pastors were all lined up on a beach in front of cameras and summarily beheaded in plain view for the whole world to see. And amazingly, many Christians are unaware that since the beginning of 2016, more than 455 Christians have been murdered in the Middle East, Africa, India, and Pakistan. Terror groups have brutally crucified pastors. They burned churches to the ground. They've massacred entire Christian villages. they've taken hundreds of young women captive as sex slaves for these militant fighters. And the question that I have to ask myself is, do we need to remind ourselves that there is no justification for the evil that's being perpetrated against innocent Christians? Now, grounded with a biblical foundation of justice and mercy, Christians will have no difficulty discerning that gunmen who stormed a nursing home operated by Catholic nuns in Sana'a, Yemen, early in March, were the aggressors. And that the 16 people killed in that attack were victims. Those holding to a Judeo-Christian worldview will not forget that the four Wycliffe translators that were brutally murdered last month in Egypt were the victims. They were not the aggressors. Christians will not forget that in the recent bus bombing in Jerusalem, the victims were the innocent people that were killed and injured and traumatized by the attack, not those who blew up the bus. You see, if Christians really want to get social justice right, we need to return to the Bible. We need to develop and remind ourselves of what it means to have a Judeo-Christian worldview. And rather than allowing political correct form of social justice to cloud judgment, Christians need to allow the Bible to define the parameters of social justice. And sanctimoniously cautioning congregants not to judge the perpetrators of barbaric terrorist attacks because God loves them, the Christian community is forgetting the group that needs the help the most, which is the victims. Recognizing evil is important. The Bible clearly presents the proper response in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. See the point? Evil must be countered. The cry of David in Psalm 94, verse 16, is no doubt echoed in the minds of the many victims of ongoing and violent hostilities, not only in Israel, but also within the Christian community worldwide. David says, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" Do we need to remind ourselves that in the face of evil, someone needs to take a stand on the side of those that are being victimized? How different the course of history could have been if there had been more Corrie ten Booms and righteous Gentiles that had acted to spare Jewish people the atrocities being committed against them by Hitler's evil regime. Now, contrary to what the public has been led to believe, denouncing evil is not about bitterness. Denouncing evil is not about vengeance. Denouncing evil is not about bigotry. Because when we see these barbaric attacks upon innocent individuals, there are innocent people who are victims. The victims are the people who are wantonly murdered and maimed by ruthless and vicious killers. And if we're really concerned about justice and mercy, perpetrators do not get a free pass. They're accountable for their actions. And certainly God will deal with those who perpetrate those kinds of attacks, but ignoring, minimizing, and otherwise allowing evil to continue unchecked is just plain and simple unjust. Prophet Amos admonishes in Amos chapter 5, verse 15, "Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate." You see that justice demands that evil that is thrust on innocent victims must be challenged. Now, the nation of Israel has faced unrelenting terrorism and aggressive threats to its very existence since its rebirth in 1948. Do we need to remind ourselves that standing with the Jewish people who have been the target of numerous extermination attempts throughout history is the right thing to do? The New Testament admonishes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners. He's talking here about the persecuted church, persecuted Christians. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You'd think that Christians would understand the importance of standing with their fellow believers. I was at a conference a few years ago. I was in a conversation with the director of a fairly large Christian organization. As we were talking about various things, the subject of persecution came up. And this man said to me, he bluntly confided in me, that talking about the persecuted church is a bit of a downer for me. I just don't want to hear about persecuted Christians, and I don't think most Christians want to hear about it either. Do we need to remind ourselves that for no other reason Christians should stand as a voice of solidarity with the persecuted church because they are brothers and sisters in Christ? Unfortunately, this apathetic attitude appears to be prevalent in the Christian community. It's interesting to me that Jewish people actively speak out against the persecution of Christians around the world, while the Christian community sits strangely silent. I can't tell you how many times I've been involved in a conversation with a Jewish person, and they start asking me about the persecution that is taking place in various countries of the world. And the question that they ask me is, why isn't there a Christian standing up for these people? Christians living in the opulence and the freedom of the West blithely intone that for Christians, persecution is to be expected while they desert their brothers and sisters in Christ to face the evil of persecution alone and without doing anything to come to their aid. I believe that Christians should not only draw attention to and denounce the evil that's being perpetrated against their fellow believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they also should regularly pray, not only as individuals, but as a corporate body, that God would strengthen and deliver their brothers and sisters in Christ from the evil that they regularly endure. Yes, God is able to change hearts. I understand that. And I pray that He does do that. He's able to deal with those who are perpetrating evil on a massive scale. And there's a certain amount of comfort in that reality. But as wonderful as that is, it does not negate the responsibility to be a voice denouncing targeted acts of evil that are becoming more commonplace in the 21st century world, or to give aid to those that are most vulnerable to their attacks. See, justice demands that those committing evil acts be held accountable for their actions. And mercy requires that those who suffer at their hands be helped. So for those who love God, confused silence is not an option. I'd like to just encourage each one of us here this morning, be the voice of reason in your sphere of influence. When there are those who are confused about what is right and what is wrong, when there are those who are confused about who actually is the victim and who is the perpetrator of a heinous act that is being committed, we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to set the record straight. We have the responsibility to speak up and denounce the evil that is being perpetrated against innocent victims. There's some encouragement in that. First century church was facing tremendous persecution from the Roman government. The Apostle John gives an admonition to boldly stand against evil. And his admonition, I believe, is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first. He said, "He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." We don't need to be afraid. We need to communicate the truth of God's word boldly. Because the one who is in us, the Spirit of God that dwells within us, is greater than he that is in the world. But for the sake of Israel, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of the free world, we need to determine to make a difference at this moment in history. Because as Edmund Burke, great Irish statesman, said many years ago, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I believe that we are at a point right now where the good men, the believers, need to do something. We need to understand what is right, what is wrong. We need to understand what is evil and what is not. We need to understand who the aggressors are and who the victims are. And we need to be determined in our minds and our hearts to stand with those who are experiencing the horrors of persecution around the world. Those who are suffering from the heinous and barbaric attacks that seem to be more and more prevalent with each passing day. Yes, we need to denounce evil. We need to stand with those that are experiencing the effects of the evil being perpetrated against the world. Father, we just come before you as we conclude this message. And although this is not a message that is one that will be pleasing in many ears, it's one that we need to be reminded of. We need to be brought back to the realization of what is right and what is wrong. What are the biblical principles for dealing with others around us? Father, I pray that you would make us generous with those that are in need. But that we would also stand up for those that are in need and denounce those who are perpetrating evil against them. And I pray this morning that we would be reminded not only of the love and mercy that has been shown to us, but also the fact that you require justice. That when there are people involved, evil must be denounced, and those who are afflicted need to be helped. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.